Okay, well, good morning. Christ is risen. Isn't that a wonderful truth with which to begin our day? And the neat thing is we get to begin every day that way. But today is a special celebration, and I'm thrilled to share it with you. I would guess that there's nobody more excited about it than a man named Job. So we're going to get into Job once again. We'll be in chapter 15, but first let's open with a word of prayer and prepare our hearts. And Father, we do know that our hearts need preparation. The world is too much with us, and we're too much with the world, getting caught up in the cares of this life and forgetting that there are overriding truths, that Christ has died for sinners, that Christ is raised from the dead. May these truths truly drive us. And may the fact that we get to look back to what Job could only see dimly looking forward, may the fact that we get to look back cause us to set our hope more firmly than ever in you, and to look at our circumstances and say with the Apostle Paul, neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, things present, things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a truth in which to revel. May we do so today in a very real and special way. And oh God, we pray that your gospel will go forth into the hearts of those who do not know Jesus Christ, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, but also presenting an all-sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ, whose name must be called upon, who must be trusted, for there is salvation in no other name. So would you work in hearts that today there would be those who would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. And for this we will praise you. Now, illumine our minds as we come again to this book of Job. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are beginning Act 3, chapter 15, here in the book of Job. And we're getting into the next round of speeches, so to speak, between Job and his three friends. And so, as the custom is, Eliphaz is going to be the first speaker. And I've told you before, we're not going to learn anything new from these friends. They are on a one-string harp. And that's true through the entire cycle and all of the cycles of speeches that they have. They are determined to make their point. Job is determined that they are wrong. Job is right in that regard. They are wrong. But they're going to keep harping. They're going to keep hammering at him. And so that's what we see with Eliphaz here in chapter 15. As he speaks in verse 1, he responds to Job and immediately rebukes Job for the words that he has heard Job speak, as we see in verses 1 through 6. He dismisses what Job has said. He dismisses Job's words as useless wind. You notice, verse 2, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? Okay, now, those of you who've been here all along realize that Eliphaz is not very original here. This windbag idea has been brought up before. In fact, it's going to be brought up again. They keep calling each other windbags, and that's what's going on. The friends call Job a windbag. Job calls them windbags. It's just going back and forth. And Eliphaz is rebuking Job, saying, should you answer with such wind? Should a wise man fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk? In other words, this is Eliphaz describing his view of what Job is saying, with words which are not profitable. And then, notice, he charges Job, as we come to verse 4, with a lack of the fear of the Lord. Indeed, he says, you do away with fear, with reverence, and hinder meditation before God. And then in verses 5 and 6, he accuses Job of revealing his guilt by what he said. He's saying, Job, you're proving the fact that you've been sinning. You're showing it by what you say. Your guilt teaches your mouth. You choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you. I don't have to condemn you, Eliphaz says. What you're saying, Job, your idea of maintaining your righteousness before God, that in itself condemns you. Your own lips testify against you. So there's no mercy being shown here. I mean, it's attack mode all the way. And it continues in verses 7 through 16 where Eliphaz rebukes Job for the presumption that he believes Job has been exercising in his words. His presumption in thinking in verses 7 through 10, in thinking that he had a corner on wisdom. Were you the first man, verse 7, to be born? He says to Job. Are you the oldest guy around? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? You think you're the only wise person around, Job? Now remember, Job is disagreeing with everybody. And that's what's bringing this on, because Job is saying, no, I have not experienced what I'm suffering because of my sin. He's alone in that position. And so that's why Eliphaz and his friends are saying, Job, who do you think you are? You're arguing against the whole world. You're arguing against everybody else who's maintaining that sin had to have brought on suffering. And as I've said before, they're making principles absolutes, and that's why they're saying it this way. Verse 9, he says, what do you know, Job, that we do not know? What do you understand that we don't? We've got gray hairs too, he says in verse 10. We've got old people too. In fact, some of us are older than your father, Job. I'm not sure that's literally true. It doesn't make any difference. His point is, Job, you don't know everything. You don't have all wisdom. Stop talking like you can stand alone against the world and call yourself wise and everybody else foolish. He rebukes Job for his presumption when we come to verse 11. He thinks Job is being presumptuous in thinking that he could reject the consolations of God. And this is what led him to say what he did in the earlier verses, 7 through 10. Think this through. Let me read it first. Are the consolations of God, Eliphaz says, are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the words spoken gently with you? What's Eliphaz saying there? He's saying that what he and the other friends, Zophar and Bildad, have been telling Job, those are the very words of God. He's saying those are the consolations of God, and we've been speaking gently with you, Job. Can't you accept what God is telling you through us? Whoa! Have you seen any mercy? Have you seen gentleness on their part? I don't think so. Not as soon as they opened their mouths anyway. The first 7 days when they sat in silence, that was gentle. That was appropriate. But now, he's saying, what we have been telling you, Job, is the word of God for you. And here you think that you can reject it as being small? Eliphaz is obviously very disgusted with Job. And he thinks that Job is rejecting what they have been telling him in anger. Verse 12, why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash? They can read Job's face, and Job is obviously responding to the things that they're saying to him in a visible way so that they know he's not buying it. He's angry about it, in fact. And then verse 13, Eliphaz attacks Job for the fact that Job is justifying himself, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth. And then in verses 14 through 16, Eliphaz continues to rebuke Job as far as Job's claim to be a just person in the sense that he did not commit specific sin that brought on his suffering. And Eliphaz's way of arguing it this time around is to say, what is man that he should be pure? How can any person claim to be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? How can any person claim to be righteous? God puts no trust in his holy ones. In other words, in his angels. The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Now you realize what's going on here is that these are like two ships passing in the night. They're not on the same wavelength. They're not in the same plane. Job is saying, I did not sin to bring on this suffering. I committed nothing that caused this suffering to come upon me. They're saying, the friends are saying, including Eliphaz here, oh, but you had to, because suffering automatically means some sin has been committed that brought it on. Okay, Job is not denying that he's a sinner, in other words. He's never going to deny that. He's just denying that he has done anything that properly brought on the suffering that he's experiencing. But they are not looking at Job just as a human being who happens to be a sinner. They are saying, oh, you had to. Because as I've been saying, they've turned a principle into an absolute. And so we've got to realize that as long as they're arguing on different planes, there's going to be no resolution here. By the way, that's pretty informative about human relationships in general, too. Okay, so that's Eliphaz rebuking Job for his words, for his presumption. And then he finally gets around to, as Eliphaz would view it, to teaching Job, verses 17 through 19. Well, actually, verses 17 through 35, but he introduces it in verses 17 through 19 by saying, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen, I will also declare. In other words, I am going to speak to you from experience. This is what I have observed in life. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. In other words, Eliphaz is basically simply saying, look, what I'm telling you is what everyone has believed. It's how everyone has operated. It is ancient wisdom. In other words, you better listen, Job. And then he introduces his subject in verse 20. And that is, oh, Victor has a question, a comment, and the mic is coming, Victor.
I always wonder from where the wise men came from. I mean, to really exist, because I don't believe in that.
You don't believe these men existed?
The wise man they're talking about over here, actually.
The wise men of verse 18?
Yeah.
Well, he's talking about those who were considered wise in the world of that day.
But it truly exists back in the day? Or the whole entire time? That's my question.
Oh, sure. Yeah, there were wise people back then. Not necessarily the people that Eliphaz is talking about, though.
But how the wise man? How?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Anyone who pays attention to God and what God has to say becomes a wise person. Job is a wise person. He's struggling. But I would say Job is a wise person. These friends aren't recognizing that, though.
Okay,
so verse 20 is where Eliphaz says, here's what I want to teach you, Job. And like I've said, it's nothing new. I want to teach you, Job, that it is the wicked who experience calamities in life. The wicked man, verse 20, writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. In other words, his point is that the calamities come because he is wicked. That's the only reason calamities come into life. And of course, man, is he generalizing. He's saying the wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Who believes that? He's so far removed from reality, isn't he? As far as the way things are in this life. Sounds of terror, verse 21, are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He wanders about for food, verse 23, saying, where is it? Boy, I know a lot of wicked people who are not wondering where food is. That's how ridiculous these friends have become in their determination. Remember, this is what's driving it. In their determination to convince Job that he needs to repent. distress, verse 24, and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Because, here's the gist of his argument, because, verse 25, he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty, he rushes headlong at him, at God, with his massive shield. And then we come to verses 27 and following, and the other element of what Eliphaz wants to teach Job here comes into play. In verses 20 through 26, it was, I want to teach you, Job, that the wicked experiences calamity in his life. Beginning in verse 27, he wants to teach Job that the prosperity of the wicked, if it ever exists, is very short-lived and is just a prelude to the calamity that the wicked will experience in this life. Okay, so now a little bit of adjustment has to be made. In other words, Eliphaz has finally recognized that, oops, I'm not really true in saying that the wicked experience calamity all his days. There may be short periods of time when he has some comfort in life and enjoys life, but that's going to be a short period, and it's going to lead right into calamity for the wicked. Because, again, Eliphaz and his friends are determined that in this life, calamity comes because of specific sin. And if there is specific sin, the outcome will be seen in this life for sure. Those are positions that they are maintaining pretty much to the death. And so verse 27, he's covered his face with his fat, made his thighs heavy with flesh. In other words, yeah, sometimes there are wicked who are living high and they're getting fat. In other words, that's a statement that he's having a good life. It's not demeaning the wicked at all. It's just saying he's got food all over, so he's getting fat. He's lived in desolate cities, in houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure. His grain will not bend to the ground. They cannot conceive of the idea that a person can be wicked in this life without being judged in this life. Now you see what's happening here. They are refusing to consider the next life as the ultimate judgment of God. Everything's grounded in what happens here on this earth. And that's because of the way they're dealing with their view of wickedness and calamity, of righteousness and peace, let's call it, welfare. Okay, so there's Eliphaz's speech. Job replies in chapters 16 and 17. And Job's reply is pretty standard. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16, Job evaluates his friend's so-called ministry, and he doesn't have very complimentary words. Verse 2, he says, I've heard many such things. You're a bunch of sorry comforters. You're troublesome comforters is more literal. Verse 3, he returns the compliment that Eliphaz gave him. He says, you are endless windbags. Is there no limit to windy words? What plagues you that you answer? Why in the world are you even talking back to me? And then verses 4 and 5, he says, you are unsympathetic to my troubles, and you are antagonistic to me. You are not serving as friends. I too could speak like you if I were in your place. In other words, yeah, I could say what you're saying if I wasn't suffering like I am, but you're not suffering like I am, so you can say the stupid things you're saying. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you like you're doing with me, he says. I could strengthen you with my mouth. I could tell you to buck up. And the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. Yeah. Look how much good you're doing, he's telling them. And then we come to verses 6 through 17, and Job here just simply restates his condition. He describes where he's at. Why is he doing that? Is it so that we'll get bored with repetition? No. It's because he's aware of the fact that these friends do not understand. They do not understand where he's coming from. They have no clue to the depths of his suffering. And it's not mere physical suffering, understand. There's emotional suffering. Remember, he's lost his family. He's lost his whole household of servants. He's lost his health. But what drives him more than anything is that he feels like he doesn't have any connection with God. He feels like God has abandoned him. You don't understand, he's trying to tell these friends. And that's what verses 6 through 17 are about. I am one who has been devastated by God. He says, if I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. That's where God has put me. He has exhausted me. You've laid waste all my company. You've shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. The fact that I have nothing and that I'm wasting away, it just keeps in front of my eyes. It keeps in front of me all the time that things, my whole life is deteriorating and I don't know why, he's saying. God's anger, verse 9, has torn me and hunted me down. He's gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. Job is trying to help his friends grasp where he's at so that they'll stop treating him the way they are. My adversary gaped at me with their mouth, slapped me on my cheek with contempt. They've massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians. Now, there's something that I want you to notice every time it comes up here. Job still has a firm and fast belief in the sovereignty of God. He is still very aware. In fact, that's part of what bothers him. He's very aware of the fact that God is in control. And he can't, that's where his mind is going crazy, because he knows God is sovereign. He knows God is in control, but he can't figure out why God is doing what he's doing. He can't figure out why God is treating him this way. But don't lose sight of the fact that he is not letting go of belief in the sovereignty of God. Okay, Mike.
It seems like even though he's believing in the sovereignty of God, he's sounds like he's off base a little bit, but if not a lot, where he says that, where did I see that? Where it says that he hates me. I wouldn't think that God hates him. So, he's assuming that all this is because God hates him and he's glaring at him and it seems he's off base, it seems like. Knowing what we know, I guess it sounds like he's off base. Is that, that and my second thing is that these are supposed to be his friends? How would his enemies, how would they differ from his enemies at this point?
I'll probably have to say this about 50 times more. But isn't it interesting how much we tend to be like Job's friends? We're always looking for something wrong with him. And I need to keep saying, let's be careful about that. And I'm not saying Job is all right. Job is simply expressing. He's simply expressing where he feels, how he feels because of his situation. And he feels like God is hating him, because what else can he feel? This sovereign God has brought all this on him, and he knows that he has done nothing to deserve it. That's what we need to focus on. And it's not whether Job is right or wrong in that. That's just simply how he feels. That's what I really want to get across, because otherwise we're not going to learn how to minister to one another, quite honestly. We're going to be just like these friends are with Job. We're going to be constantly looking for something to say, oh, you're wrong. Now, there's plenty to find wrong. But let's understand the difference between being wrong and being wrong. Okay? And what I'm saying by that is Job is simply expressing a conclusion to which he doesn't know how he can come to any other conclusion. Job did not have the cross behind him. Job did not have the resurrection behind him. Job could not read Romans 8. So let's be so very careful about joining the forces that are attacking Job, and much more prone to saying, oh, okay, I see where his pain is coming from. Whether he's right or wrong at this point is not the issue. The issue is, where's he coming from? I want to understand that, and I want to see how I can best minister to that kind of person. Victor.
Do he know, and the way I read it over here, looks like everything that's happened to him is just right, and according to God, is right. So what he waiting is basically God finished what he have to do in him. But I wonder, do he know where he going after God done what he doing to him? Basically,
no. Job has no clue. He doesn't know what God's doing to him, and he doesn't know what God will do to him.
Basically, he don't
he is in the dark.
He don't know he going to heaven after he.
That's what you're talking about. That's not even an issue here. That's not part of what's being discussed. So it's not something that we can even discuss. They believe, well, Job would believe in whatever God had revealed to him at that time. I don't know how much God had revealed to Job at that time. We can't make those assumptions that we know what he knew.
So it seems like what you're saying is that, at least my take from what you're saying, is that we have to be careful in our culture, in our society, that when we see people hurting and suffering, so many times we want to come up with an answer, or we want to fix that problem. And so what you're saying is that we need to pull back and look at Job and say, you don't have to have an answer. You don't have to fix this person's problem. What we need to do is empathize with what that person is going through, and try to put yourself in their shoes and just not always try to fix the problem or come up with an answer.
Sometimes. And what I mean by that is, we're dealing with Job, and we know, because God was gracious enough to give us chapters 1 and 2, we know that his suffering was not brought on. As God said, it was without cause. There was nothing that Job had done to bring that suffering on himself. We know that. So that's the situation that we are dealing with. Now, as we're dealing with people, there are some times, and Jesus, like in Matthew 18, makes it very clear, there are some times when we know a brother or sister has sinned. Then we're dealing with them in light of known sin. So it's not that that's never going to happen. But what I am cautioning about is making assumptions. Making assumptions that, oh, if somebody is suffering, it's because they did something to bring it on them. When we don't know that. That's what I'm cautioning about. I'm cautioning about, before we make such assumptions, let's go, if we don't know that that person is sinning or has sinned, we should start with their suffering. Okay? We should start with their suffering. God may work in such a way that some sin is revealed as we're going along, but we're wrong to start there and do just exactly what these friends have done, and that is make the principles into absolutes and turn God into a businessman, which is what Satan, of course, has been trying to accomplish. These friends are the epitome of an illustration of what Jesus said when he said, "Judge not." They are the epitome, humanly speaking. And we should be seeing them that way. Yeah.
I agree with everything that's been said. When hearing you talk about emotions, we live in an emotion-driven society today. And I don't want anyone to get the impression that our ragings at God out of our emotions, especially we who have the Bible, that's okay with God, that he understands, our sinful emotions. Well, he does understand our sinful emotions, but it doesn't make them less sinful. When we minister, we may have to step back from that, and I understand that, and not make God into the businessman. I agree with all of that, but we often sin against God with our emotions, and that's not okay. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And I know you're not. I know you didn't say it was okay, but I just thought I wanted to bring that up.
Let me help you understand my perspective. And some of you think I'm being very evasive. Some of you think I'm, that's fine. But let me help you understand where I'm coming from as I'm trying to lead this class and guide this discussion. We're working through the bulk of the book of Job. I'm leading this time realizing that I can't wait to get to the end. Because so much of what you're struggling, and I'm purposefully trying to force you to struggle. When you ask these questions, and I'm correcting, and I'm not answering, and so on, that's on purpose. Okay, let me tell you that right out front. It's because this is the point in the, it's in this midsection of the book that we're supposed to be struggling with these things. That's why it's here. We're supposed to be seeing ourselves in these rotten friends. We're supposed to be learning about what's going on with them and why it's wrong and so on. We're supposed to be confronted with what Job is saying against those friends. We're supposed to be examining what is being said about God and so on. We're supposed to be doing all that. I want that struggle to go on. I want it because I'm convinced that if we, and I know that we do, okay? I'm convinced that if we truly believe this is the Word of God, when we come to the end of the book, we're going to just be blown away. Just blown away, because God is finally going to speak. And God's going to deal with Job. I've said this all along. God's going to deal with Job, but I don't have to. That's my point. I don't have to. God's going to deal with him. He's also, though, going to deal with these three friends, so-called. And boy, is he going to deal with them. So just understand that how I'm responding to you and how I'm not responding to you is in light of the fact that we got to wait a while. We got to get through this. And when we do, I can't wait, like I said. It's exciting to me to just listen to God finally. Susan.
So it seems that the difference between a good friend and a rotten friend then is making assumptions. It's not wrong to go to someone and say, that those people that there's a biblical way to address sin that you see in someone's life, but that in this case, they haven't actually seen or witnessed any sin. They're just making an assumption that there is sin, and so they're saying, all of these things based on assumption, and that's what makes them rotten friends?
Exactly. Yeah, they are assuming, and that's why I keep pointing out that they've turned a principle into an absolute. They're saying any suffering has to be brought on by specific sin. And that's where they are wrong. And that's where we would be wrong if that's how we handle life too. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there are plenty of people that do deal with others on that basis. And that's tragic. It's very tragic. Okay, good. Well, then as we come to, let's see, we were in verses 7 through 16, where Job is stating his current condition as one who is devastated by God. And he knows God's doing it. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God is behind what Job has been experiencing. He knows God is behind the suffering that Job has. And that's why he's so bothered. Why is God doing this to me? I did not bring it on myself. And then verse 17 is where he says specifically that he did not bring it on. He says, all of this devastation has come, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. I did not cause this, Job's saying. And so we come to verses 18 through chapter 17, verse 2. And there Job expresses his wish, his desire, that God would just simply listen to him, that God would hear his case. And Job is talking in legal terms. He wants to go before God in court. And he wants to make his play in court. And what Job is doing is he's using that picture of a courtroom scene to stress the fact that he is convinced that he has done nothing to bring this suffering on. And that his case would do, if his case could just be heard, he would win, Job is saying. Even if God was the adversary, Job would win. He's that convinced that he's done nothing wrong to bring this on. So notice verse 21, and then I'm going to get to you. Verse 21 is where Job makes that statement particularly. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. I just wish I could present my case to God. That's where he's coming from, but God isn't hearing him. God isn't answering him. God isn't communicating with him. That's his frustration. Seth.
Do you think that God is pleased in that kind of boldness?
Probably a yes and a no has to be answered to that question. The reason I would say no is because God does chide Job when God speaks. The yes part, though, is that Job is the only one of these men who has anything close to a grasp of reality. Job knows he's righteous, and where the chiding will come is, so what? That's what God's going to... I didn't want to give anything away here, so I shouldn't have said that. But that is what God's going to tell him. Okay, so you're righteous, big deal. It doesn't make any difference. You're still missing something here, Job, in your perspective. And that I will keep quiet until God speaks. But, yeah, so there's a yes and a no answer, I guess, to that. Okay, wishing God would hear his case. So in verse 18, Job calls on the earth not to let his case go unnoticed. O earth, do not cover my blood. Let there be no resting place for my cry. In verse 19, Job says, I've got a heavenly witness somewhere. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. Heaven itself has to be taking my side, Job is saying. He is that convinced that he has done nothing to bring this on. He realizes, verse 20, that he has no earthly friend, no real friend on earth. And that's pretty evident. They're sitting in front of him. My friends are my scoffers, he says. My eye weeps to God. And then that's what brings him to utter the heart of what he's saying in verse 21. Oh, that a man might plead with God. And in verses 22 through chapter 7, verse 2, he recognizes that this life is fleeting and empty. When a few years are past, I'll go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. This is what I'm dealing with in life, and then I die. Wow, what a prospect, he's saying, you know? That's his outlook at this point. So, for the rest of chapter 17, he just complains in his sense of hopelessness. He says in verses 3 through 5, my friends are useless. He says in verses 6 and 7 that his standing in the community is contemptible. He has made me a byword, verse 6, of the people. I'm one at whom men spit. And it's all based upon their assumption that Job is suffering because he's a horrible sinner. I mean, the horribleness of it, the depth of his suffering, in their minds, is the evidence of the depth of his sinfulness. So, yeah, they're despising him big time. And then in verses 10 through 16, he gives his final reply in this speech to these friends. He says, my counselors are all false. Come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They, my counselors, make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. Verse 13, if I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? If God doesn't speak to me, if God doesn't help me, if God doesn't do anything, where's my hope? If my friends are my enemies, where's my hope? If I have nothing to look at that gives me any sense of light at the end of the tunnel, the only thing I can look for is continuing this horrible situation, and then I die. Where's my hope, he's saying. Who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go together down into the dust? Okay, so there's Eliphaz and Job, and I've lost track of time.
You know, we've seen and we know that Job isn't being punished for any sin, and he seems to know that too. So I you know, a couple different comments or questions. I mean, how does he know that his punishment or his experience is not due to sin? And why wouldn't he? If it was me, if somebody was coming at me like this, I would tend to maybe embark on some sort of a soul search, or because we're also saying that Job knows he's a sinner. So how does he differentiate between, well, maybe I'd better search my heart? Maybe they're right. And so, you know, that's in the scriptures somewhere in the New Testament, right, that we're to search our hearts and so on. And so I know we've talked a little bit about how, God will show us if we sin, but when we're in a practical sense, it's not always that cut and dry, it seems, because we're to search the scriptures if we're violating something that's clear in scriptures or whatever, that's sin. But we're admonished to search our hearts. So I'm just wondering why Job wouldn't have embarked started searching his heart, knowing he's a sinner.
Are you assuming he didn't?
Well, I guess assuming that he, well, if he did, then he came up with the answer that no.
Okay, you know. Actually, you're getting ahead of us, which is a good thing. But go home and read chapter 31, and you will see the words of a man who searched his heart more deeply than any of us have ever searched our hearts. Yeah. And that's what 31 is. And there are other portions, but chapter 31 is where he goes down a list of sins. He goes down a list of situations in life that would lead, you know, tempt one to sin. And he can assert his innocence in all of them. And the only way that that could be possible is if he had done a soul searching like most of us have never even attempted. So, yeah, you're right, in other words. But Job did do that. Yeah. Cheryl.
I just continue to come back to the fact that considering the horror of Job's situation, I just can't understand how he can continue to think thoughts of wisdom and speak so eloquently. Because as Don Anderson said last week, when you're in the hospital or when you're terribly ill, you cannot think of anything but yourself. And it just is stunning to me that he can convey all of this information in a valid way in light of his situation. And then I just wanted to comment that back in verse 5 in chapter 16, we kind of skipped over that, but Job was saying, I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. I just thought that was interesting also.
Good. I think we should all be amazed that Job, I happen to believe that he was operating in the strength of the Lord. And I would say, I would suggest that we might consider the fact that God was strengthening him for our sake. We've got the book of Job. And as much as we're struggling with it, we get to benefit from it. Yeah. Good. Okay, well, in chapter 18, friend number two speaks. Bildad speaks again. And nothing new, he does two things. First of all, he admonishes Job in verses 1 through 4, telling him to wise up. Verse 2, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Okay, Job, start making sense, and then we'll have something to talk about together. Is what he's saying. So he doesn't quite have the perspective of Job that you do, Cheryl. Okay? And then verses 3 and 4, he tells Job to stop fighting reality, which is intriguing to me since my judgment would be that these friends have had no clue of reality all along. But why are we, he says to Job, why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes, O you who tear yourself in your anger? That's a clue of what's going on while they're talking. For your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? Who do you think you are, Job? Do you think the world revolves around you and your suffering? He's saying, how comforting. And then in verses 5 and following, he goes on to again seek to instruct Job. And once again, it's a broken record. He instructs Job, verses 5 through 14, that the wicked experience calamity. It's the wicked who experience calamity. Automatic, in other words, he's saying. You have calamity, that means you've been wicked. And so that's 5:14. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, verse 5, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. Verse 12, his strength is famished. Verse 14, he's torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. And then the second part of Bildad's instruction of Job is that the wicked's household is also cut off. Verses 15 through 21. You realize what he's doing here? Who did Job lose? His whole family, all of his sons and daughters. And so what does Bildad do? But in verse 15, say, there dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. This is the wicked person again. His roots are dried below. His branches cut off above. In other words, he doesn't have any family tree. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He doesn't have a posterity to continue on his line so that his name will be known. No offspring, verse 19, no posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate. Those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. They just will not let go of this theme. That you are suffering because you're wicked. Because you're wicked, you are suffering. Bill.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was getting from you. I mean, they not only make these assumptions and accusations, But now it's become a contest of wills. You know, they're piling on. They're going to beat him into submission. And this is totally, you know, it's merciless. There's no mercy here. This is a contest of wills, and Job's not going to back down. It's interesting.
But I agree with you. But at the same time, think about where these friends are coming from. If I can end on a preposition, I'm sorry, Helen. Why do they think they are justified in this merciless treating of somebody who is suffering so much? And I'm asking this because this is where we come from. I've been here. I've made this mistake of these friends way too often. Okay? Why are they doing that? They think they are out for Job's good. Because if he will just repent, all of this will be over. See that? Let's not make them out to be worse than they are. They're bad enough, okay? But let's understand that their convoluted thinking has them thinking that they are out for Job's good. Because if it is true that he has sinned and that sin has brought on these calamities, then he just needs to repent and then it'll all be better. And so we're helping him. That's why they think they're wise. That's why they think they're friends. That's why they think that they have to do this. And the reason I'm stressing this, of course, is we can get caught up in that kind of thinking ourselves way too fast, way too easily, and fail to realize that we need to check out our assumptions. Jesus said it pretty well. Check out the beam in your own eye before you look at the sliver in somebody else's. And that's exactly what these friends have not done. They have not examined the validity of their presuppositions. They have not examined the validity of the foundation from which they're operating. They are literally operating on the very foundation that Satan was seeking to prove in chapters 1 and 2. And the sad thing is that Job, and here's where Job's humanity, I guess, is showing forth. Cheryl's amazement, and I share her amazement, that Job is able to handle himself as well as he does in the midst of his suffering. But the one thing that we also need to notice is that the friends and their constant harping on this theme, Job doesn't know how to handle it. He gets caught into arguing, and his whole answer is, "But I'm righteous." He isn't able to address the error of of the foundation of what they're thinking. And that's part of what God's going to deal with later on. So, okay, we're going to have to wait until next week to look at Job's response. Now you're all going to go home and you're going to read the end chapters of the book, aren't you? Hey, that's fine. That's fine. Boy, are they powerful chapters. So that's good. And if you need to, with David, need to go read chapter 31, do that too. Do that too. I think it's good if you read ahead and start putting some of these things together. Okay, let's close in prayer. Again, Father, we see too much of ourselves and our own weaknesses, our own failings. And that's a great thing. If it drives us to you, if it teaches us to learn better, to trust in you no matter what. So would that lesson keep coming home to us for the glory of our God and for the good of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.